1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed for their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Hannah. Very good afternoon, everyone. And can I add my welcome to that of Leslie's? If I haven't met you before, my name's Alex. Let me pray for us as we think about this passage. Lord God, we do thank you that you tell us words of truth in the Bible. Thank you that you've caused it to be written for us so that we would know you and all that you have done for us in Jesus. We recognize sometimes that the Bible says things that are difficult for us to understand or comprehend or accept. Lord, when this is the case, help us by your Spirit to understand what it is you have to say to us. Help us to receive these things by faith and live them out in our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many years ago in the 1950s, there was an experiment conducted on a university campus by Solomon Ash, and it involved getting groups of eight students to do a simple perception task. The students were shown one card with a straight line and then a second card with three lines, and they had to identify out of those three lines which one matched the line on the first card. But the reality was, this actually wasn't about perception. This was an experiment about peer pressure and conformity. Because seven out of those eight students weren't students, they were actors. And before each experiment, they were deliberately told to give the wrong answer. The experiment actually was about the eighth student and whether the eighth student would change their answer to conform with all the students around them. Now, this experiment was repeated in different ways, in different formats, but overall, 74% of participants would choose the wrong answer at least once. When asked later on about his observations, Solomon Ash said that intelligent, well-meaning young people are willing to call what's right wrong is a matter of concern. Now, that's an incredible understatement, but the unfortunate reality is we're often put in the situation where we'd prefer to fit in rather than choose what is right. As Leslie said earlier, we're in a series looking at Peter's first letter, and we've called this series Strangers in the World because Peter often refers to his audience as exiles and foreigners and strangers. A lot of us know the cost of being different. You know, we all want to fit in, but at various stages in life, we're given a choice. Are we going to conform to the people around us, or are we going to stand up for what we believe is right? Now, the key verses in this whole letter, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I wonder if you notice the tension here. You see, on the one hand, Peter is telling Christians, hey, if you want to follow Jesus, don't blend in. Don't assimilate. You're foreigners, exiles, strangers. Abstain from sinful desires. It's his way of getting across, hey, if you're a Christian, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're on your way to your true home. Therefore, don't think that you can fit in. But then on the other hand, he says, don't withdraw. Live such good lives among the pagans. Live differently. You see, there's this tension. Because we all want to fit in, you know. We feel uncomfortable sometimes being different. But Peter is saying to us, don't conform. Live a different life. And this tension is never more forcefully felt than when we go through periods of suffering. Particularly when we go through periods of pressure, pushback, you could even say persecution, for your faith. And so how do we respond as followers of Jesus during such situations? Well, this passage gives us three simple points. First of all, do good. Second, speak hope. Third, look to Christ. Peter says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Notice, first of all, that Peter assumes that you will suffer evil. There is an inevitability to suffering harm. Now, immediately, we feel uncomfortable about this because we're all Hong Kong people. And we say to ourselves all the time, look, if I just work hard enough, if I got the right education, if I work hard not to offend people, if I avoid risks, if I pay my dues, then life should be okay for me. I can avoid the bad things in life. But the thing is, it doesn't matter how clever or accomplished you are, you can't avoid the health setbacks, personal bereavements, the financial reversals, the personal betrayals. We just simply can't avoid those things. They will happen and they do cause pain. But the unfortunate reality actually is not really that's what Peter is talking about. He's not speaking about bad things, harm that will come to us as a result of living in a broken world. He's actually speaking about the harm, the evil that can befall us as a result of following Jesus. He's saying, if you have an active and a public faith, there is an inevitability. At some stage, you will suffer harm for your faith. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says this really blunt statement, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, that's not the kind of verse that gets put on Instagram feeds. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it could be this inevitability of suffering. It could come from a family member who, for instance, disapproves of your faith in Jesus and constantly reminds you of their disapproval. It could be from a work colleague who thinks being a Christian is narrow-minded and oppressive, and therefore they work constantly to undermine you amongst your colleagues, to make life difficult for you in your job. It could be simply the pressure of living in a secular world that continues to push the Christian worldview to the sideline. It could be, as I know some people here at St. Andrews have experienced, of having to flee your homeland because of your faith in Jesus. Peter is saying that there is an inevitability, that you will face suffering because of your faith. But notice, secondly, how he calls on us to respond. He says that when you suffer evil, you aren't just called to not respond with evil. You are called actually to go further. You are called to respond to evil with blessing. In other words, it's not enough just to avoid doing something harmful to that person who has caused you harm. It's not enough to restrain yourself from responding in kind. It's not even enough just to say to yourself, okay, well, look, next time I'm just going to try to be kind to that person. No, Peter here gives a non-negotiable. It's an apostolic command. You're supposed to respond to harm and evil with blessing. Now remember, Peter is speaking into a traditional culture. It's an honor-shame culture. You looked after your own, yourself and your family. But when someone offended or harmed you or your family, it was expected in that culture that you would respond, you'd retaliate with revenge. That was just a given. But also, Peter is speaking into a context where these early Christians were beginning to feel the first heat of persecution. On the horizon, not long away, would begin the first empire-wide persecution under Nero. Peter himself would be executed in those persecutions. And I wonder if you noticed, Peter is not saying to us, well, there are a few people who are exempt. You know, there are a few people who are so bad, who undermine you, who hurt you in such a way that it's okay for you to respond with evil to them. There are no get-out clauses. There are no exemptions here. And so what does it mean? What does it look like for us to do good when people inflict harm upon us? Well, to start with, at the very least, it should begin with prayer. Prayer for those who harm you. In prayer, you can begin to bring the situation to God rather than lashing out immediately. In prayer, you can remind yourself that God is the one who sees everything. He's in control. He will bring justice in His time. In prayer, you can ask for God's help so that you can respond rightly to that person. You can begin to drain yourself of ill will towards them. In prayer, you can also remind yourself of your own imperfections, that you're not completely innocent either. At some stage, sometime in the past, you've inflicted hurt on others. You remind yourself that you're also in need of grace. What's interesting is that Peter quotes from Psalm 34. David wrote this psalm when he was fleeing for his life from King Saul. You might remember David had been promised the throne, and Saul knew about this. And so Saul was determined to get rid of David. And David spent years fleeing for his life, avoiding Saul, fleeing constantly in danger, acting as a refugee. At least twice, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, to protect himself and secure the throne, but he didn't. Instead, he says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. And so how actually is all of that possible? How is it possible to repay harm and evil with good? Well, we get a clue when Peter says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, we normally think of being blessed as getting favorable circumstances, having the ideal life, whatever the ideal life looks like for you, circumstances in the right order. So it might be meaningful career goals or harmony in certain relationships or financial freedom or meaningful accomplishments or great holiday experiences. This is a generalization, but think of the Hong Kong ideal. It's the guy who's got partner in his law firm. It's his wife who's a renowned cardiologist in a big hospital. She's 45, but she looks like she's 20. They've got two kids who go to excellent schools and they'll go to excellent universities. They get involved in church. They turn up all the time. They've got two matching dogs and they have, you know, experiences, holiday experiences that they post on Instagram. Hashtag blessed life. Peter is saying, though, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In other words, even if you don't have that ideal Hong Kong life, if you follow Jesus, you are blessed. Now, how is that possible? Remember, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the Beatitudes a list of what he describes as blessings in life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he finishes all that by saying, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, when you read through Jesus' list of blessings in the Beatitudes, those blessings don't sound at all like the kinds of blessings that we're taught to experience here in Hong Kong for the good life, right? But in the Bible, blessing is not about getting your circumstances in order the way you want. Instead, to be blessed has to do with our relationship with God. It's not simply happiness in life. It is much more than that. It's having the approval of God. It means to receive God's favor, his congratulations. And so, Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Or Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Surely there is no higher accolade, no greater honor or privilege than to have the creator of the universe say to you, well done, you who are highly favored. So do you see what this means then for us? It means that suffering is not the opposite of blessing. I mean, we shouldn't think it strange that Peter says to us, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Look, if you think blessing is all about getting the good life, the favorable circumstances, the way you want them, then you are not going to be able to repay harm and evil with good. No, instead, you're always going to be fighting hard to secure your position, to protect your position and your security and your reputation from people who want to harm you. If we think that blessing is about getting the circumstances the way we want, then we're always going to be budgeting out our commitment towards God. We're always going to be holding back. We're always going to be playing that cost-benefit game with God. We're always going to be thinking to ourselves, well, is this going to be worth it? Is holiness in this particular part of my life going to cost me too much? What happens if I don't pay back to this person in kind what they've done to me? They'll continue to run me down. Is it worth it? We'll continue to be playing the cost-benefit game. And if that's your mindset, you're always going to run away from suffering. You're always going to be calculating, budgeting with God. You're not going to be living the life of devotion. It's the life of negotiation. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. I was reminded just recently about this old hymn, Workmen of God. Lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield, thou shalt know where to strike. Then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. I mean, that third line is incredible. Then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. What does winning look like for you in your life? Is winning for you just getting the best physical circumstances, the best situation for as long as you can? Don't settle for the contemptible short-term gain of the comfortable life when you are being called to follow the Savior who has lost everything for you, who followed the road of weakness so that we could be welcomed by our Father. So we respond to evil with good, but secondly, Peter says we give a reason for the hope that we have. Or in other words, in times of persecution for your faith, that is actually an opportunity to witness. Now again, that sounds pretty daunting, but in verses 14 to 17, we're given three clues about how we can do this. Courage, content, conduct. There's courage in verse 14. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Look, Peter is assuming that we're going to be put in situations that will be difficult for us. where we'll fear what people think of us, where we'll fear any harm that they can do to us. And we'll be very much inclined to play it safe, you know, to minimize risks and downplay any allegiance that we have with Jesus. And Peter knew what that was like. Do you remember the night before Jesus died, he was put on trial? And Peter was there in the courtyard of the high priest's home, where he was recognized by a lowly servant girl who said to him, "Hang on, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? You sound like a Galilean." And three times Peter said to her, "I do not know what you're talking about. I never even knew him." Peter knew what it was like to fear people and to walk away from Jesus as a result. But something changed in him, because a month or so later, Peter was no longer cowering in a courtyard. Instead, he's in the dock, accused by the same tribunal who had put Jesus on trial. This guy who feared the servant girl is now saying to a high court, "You crucified Jesus." He's refusing to be silenced by them, saying, "We must obey God rather than fear people." To break the crippling grip of fear, we must confess Jesus' lordship, that he's in charge. And this can't be just a once-off in life. Remember, Peter says, "In your heart, revere Jesus as Lord." That word revere means set apart, sanctify. In other words, treat Jesus as the Holy One. Set apart Christ as the Holy One, that he is the transcendent God of all things. And to revere him means giving him his due. And that will be seen in all sorts of aspects of life. To break this, the control of fear that grips you, you've got to not just have an intellectual assent to Jesus' lordship. You've got to drill it down into your heart all the time, in every sort of situation, all through life, repeatedly. Look, Peter had heard Jesus say, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Peter says we are to rightfully fear. But we can also have this assurance that in Jesus we are completely safe, because a few verses later, Jesus says, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid." So we have courage to speak, but then also we have content to speak. Verse 15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Peter's letter, as we've seen so far, is all about hope. And this hope gives us courage to speak, but also gives us a content to speak. This is a message of hope. First, notice two things. First, Peter assumes that you will need to be prepared to give an answer. This means that if you are living a public and authentic Christian life, people will ask you questions about what you believe. Peter assumes that you'll be different enough from the people around you that you are visibly happier, humbler, kinder, more generous than the people around you, and that they will either respond with hostility or they will respond with interest in your faith. Second, Peter uses that word reason. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. It's a word that means rational, you know, thought out. There's evidence to your faith. There's logic. There's an argument for why you believe. Now, Peter's not calling on each of us to be theological experts, or to have all the answers to all the questions people could possibly ask all the time. You know, you have your PowerPoint presentation prepared. Here we go. No, he is asking us, though, to be thought out, to have understanding about why we believe. A mature faith is an informed faith. We're able to give thoughtful responses, reasons for the hope that we have when people ask. Some of you might have remembered that story from 10 years ago, 2014, when 21 young Egyptian men were beheaded on a beach in Libya by soldiers from Islamic State. These men had gone to Libya in order to work to earn enough money to then return back home and get married. One of the fathers of those deceased men was asked by reporters, how does he process all this? What does he do with it? And he simply said, well, my son left to marry heaven, where he'll meet Christ. What do you do when people ask you about your hope? It might just be as simple as saying, well, I have a hope for what will happen to me after death because I believe in someone who has conquered death. What's your hope? So we have courage, we have content, but then there's also conduct in how we speak. Peter says, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Now, sometimes we want to come across as being qualified experts. And sometimes, if you're like me, you also want to win. You want to be proved right. You want to win the argument. And so you'll try to grind the other person into the ground. And you'll come across as, you know, arrogant or haughty or lacking humility and grace. We're not actually interested in what that person thinks. We just want to win. We don't really care about them. And in doing so, we're actually not repaying evil with evil. We're repaying, well, with good. We're paying evil with evil. We're not blessing that person. And as a result, they're put off. We discredit the gospel. No. We speak hope with grace and trust in the sovereignty of God. Lastly, our willingness to suffer for the gospel is grounded in our wonder that Jesus has suffered for us. Now, this last section of the passage from verse 18, particularly verse 19 to 20, where Peter talks about Jesus in Noah's time praying to the spirits in prison, it's hard to understand. I mean, the German reformer Martin Luther said, this is the most obscure passage in the Bible. Now, there are all sorts of questions you might have been asking. Where did Jesus go? When did he go? Who did he speak to? What did he say? You know, all sorts of questions. And one commentator, I don't know how he counts this, but he reckons there are 180 different possibilities for a combination of answers. Now, you'd be pleased to know I'm not going to go through those 180 now, but I actually think Peter's main point is pretty clear here. Whenever you're reading something in the Bible, it's important to ask, what is the intention of this passage? And Peter's intention in this passage is to encourage Christians who are feeling the pressure of persecution to persevere regardless of the cost. And the way we persevere is by looking to Jesus. Look how Jesus suffered on the cross for us. Look how he was raised to life from the dead. Look, verse 22, how now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and all things are in submission to him. Peter is showing us this pattern to help us persevere. The pattern of Christ's suffering and then his glory. And that's our pattern. We suffer now, glory later. That's Peter's point. And in verses 19 to 20, we get this obscure part where, you know, there are a few options. One option is to say that when Jesus died, he descended to hell to preach to people there. But we know that can't be right because elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that, no, we will face judgment once. Our response to God comes in this life. There are no second chances. Then there could be other options, two other options. Either one of these could be right. One is that Jesus proclaimed his victory to evil spirits. But the option that I think is more right is that Jesus is reminding us about Noah's perseverance. Because Noah was in a minority. He had to work hard to hold on to his faith. He was ridiculed for his faith. People would have gone up to him and said, hang on, Noah, no, what? You are building a massive boat. Spending years. We're miles away from the ocean here. You're saying that God has told you that there's going to be a massive flood and we're all going to be wiped out? Really, Noah? Are you crazy? Noah would have been repeatedly ridiculed and undermined for his faith, and yet he persevered. He did not fear people but obeyed God. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as he preached, you could say that Christ, by his Spirit, preached righteousness through him. Most rejected Noah. Most rejected that message, but some believed. Peter mentions eight. Eight people who were saved through the water. Yes, the flood. But eight people, Peter says, this water represents baptism. Baptism, which we know, represents the saving work of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. That, I think, is what Peter is talking about. Now, yes, Peter is, amidst this confusion, he is communicating a clear truth. And if you are here today and you're exploring Christianity, you're just trying to figure out what is it all about, I'm going to help you out here because it's all summarized in one sentence. Very simply, verse 18, where Peter says, Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what it's all about. That's the life-transforming message of the gospel. Some of you, if you're as old as me, might remember a movie years ago, Daniel Day-Lewis movie called The Last of the Mohicans. And it's set in the French and Indian Wars in North America. And there are three main characters, Hawkeye and Korra and Duncan. And Hawkeye and Duncan love Korra, but Korra loves Hawkeye and rejects Duncan. And at the end of the movie, all three of them, they'd been captured by an Indian tribe. And they can't understand what is going on because the Indian chief is speaking French. Only Duncan understands, and he's translating for them. And the Indian chief says, Korra must die for the sins of her father. Her father was a military commander. Korra must die. Hawkeye and Duncan can go free. And Hawkeye is freaking out. And he says to Duncan, tell the chief, take me, let her go. Will you tell her, the chief? And Duncan says something to the chief. He begins to speak in French. And Hawkeye doesn't understand what's going on. And he says, did you tell him? Me for her? And Duncan nods his head. And the chief responds back to him in French and then issues instructions to his men. And his men take Korra and give it a Hawkeye, and they grab Duncan and throw him in the fire. And Hawkeye realizes that Duncan has done this out of love for the one who rejected his love for her. He said to the Indian chief, let them go, take me, my life for theirs. You know, one day you and I will stand before the judgment seat of God. And God has to do something about our brokenness and about our sin and about our rejection of him. If God is a God of justice, he has to deal with wrongdoing and evil. Where will we be able to stand on that day? But before we ever loved him, Jesus said to God, my life for theirs, me for them. Remember, Jesus is the only one in all of human history who never did anything wrong. He was completely obedient to God. And he is the only one powerful enough to avoid death if he wanted to. But he said to God, my death to give them life, me for them. Jesus suffered the ultimate evil for our good. Imagine what it would have been like if Jesus responded to our evil with just mere indifference, leaving us alone. No. We would be nowhere. We would be on our own before God's throne of judgment. We would be lost. But Jesus responded to evil with the ultimate good. Our only hope in life is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the hope that we most need. And so let me ask you a question. Is this a hope that you have grabbed hold of and taken into your heart? Is this a hope that transforms you day by day as you deal with difficulties and setbacks in life? Because it's only this hope that will give you the resources to repay harm inflicted upon you with good. It's only this hope that enables you to trust God that any hurt you receive, any loss, any insult, any harm that comes your way, God will be able to bend it in such a way and use it in such a way that it will do good, even though you can't always see it. And this is a hope that we proclaim to those around us who are otherwise going to their judgment without knowing Jesus. It is a hope that our world most desperately needs, and God puts each of you in your situations with your gifts, with your time, with your relationships, so that you can be messengers of that hope to those who desperately need it. Let this hope transform you and give you joy and sustain you in the ups and downs of life, but let this hope be a conduit so that you can communicate hope to those who need it as well. We do all this for the one who left heaven and became broken and went to the cross, who gave everything for us. We do this looking forward to that commendation when we see him face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Lord God, in many ways we just don't even know where to begin. But first of all, we just want to thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your death for us, that you repaid our selfishness, our rebellion, our rejection of you with incredible love by pouring yourself out on the cross on our behalf. Before we ever loved you, you said to your Father, my life for them. Take me. Lord God, help us by your Spirit to take the gospel so much into our hearts that this hope changes us and transforms us and affects how we respond to those around us who do us harm. Lord, help us to respond with grace because you have treated us with so much overwhelming grace. We need your help because we are forgetful creatures. We often look at our own situation and forget about others' situations. We need your help by your Spirit so that we'd be the people that you want us to be. Guide us, Lord. Help us to magnify Christ in our lives, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.